Savior, as he dishonor and wound him. be willing to suffer the pain. I'll take up my cross, I will walk by his side, for the pathway of duty I see. I will follow my Lord and abide in his heart, the heart that was broken for me.
Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We continue with the study of the Sermon on the Mount. This is not the Beatitudes. It's not the similitudes. It's Christ's Sermon on the Mount on who is righteous and who is not. Who is a righteous man? Who is a saved man? That is what the Sermon on the Mount is. In Matthew chapter 5, as we've been studying through this, this is the longest recorded sermon that Christ gave to us, that God gave to us through the written word. This is the longest recorded sermon that we have, so it's definitely incumbent upon us to look at this sermon and not just to blow through it, but to look at it in its biblical context. Who is this sermon to, and who is it for? It was to the people that were seated on that mountain that morning, 2,000 years ago, next to the Sea of Galilee, who were seated down the hill from Christ, a multitude, 5,000-10,000 people, not really sure, a mixture both of Jews and Gentiles. And then in with that mix, of course, were the Pharisees, and I believe on the front row were the 12, on the front row. And that's who the sermon was to. It was specifically to those people at that time. It was a preparatory sermon leading us from one dispensation into the next, from the dispensation of law into the dispensation of grace. It is a sermon that takes us from the old to the new. It is a sermon that peeks into the new, even though the new hadn't started yet, because the new can't start until Jesus says, "It is finished." And when he said, "It is finished," the new began. The veil was rent. We were given access to the Holy of Holies. We were given access to a holy God through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful for that. When we pray this morning for Pastor, for Ed, for others, for Shauna and for others, when we pray for those people, we go straight into the throne room through Jesus Christ. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit is the one that takes our prayers there and makes them what they should be. And I'm thankful for the scripture that teaches that as well, because so often I want what I want because I want it. And the Holy Spirit takes what I want and he delivers it to God in the right package, in the right way, because sometimes I want things for the wrong reason. And I'm glad the Holy Spirit fixes that for me. I'm glad that he looks over me in that regard and helps me with that in particular. Here in Matthew chapter 5, we've covered the Pharisaical interpretation of Scripture. "Ye have heard that it hath been said by men." 6 times this is said in the sermon. And 6 times Christ says, "But I say unto you." And what he's doing here is he's correcting 400 years of men with their paws on the Word of God. And you know what? I've caught myself in my life doing exactly the same thing. Taking a verse out of its context to make some other point. And I've done it. I've tried to correct it. I've gone back. I ask God constantly as I'm studying for a message, "Don't let me do that. Don't let me do that." I've asked the Holy Spirit constantly, put the brakes on when I do that. And I know what I'm doing because I read it, then I read the context and go, "Well, this doesn't really fit, but I'm going to make it fit." No. See, that's where I think preaching has gotten off over the years, making things fit. Let's just take them for what they say. let's take the word of God on its face, at its face value. It's not the message, it's the words. Which is why I refer so often to Strong's Concordance and to Noah Webster, 1828. Not Merriam-Webster, Noah Webster, 1828. I refer to those things because this is made up of words, and we must know what they mean, and modern teaching is changing definitions. And I resist that. I push back against it. I don't want to hear it. What it meant, it means. And society is not going to change that. Time is not going to change that. And people's views on the scripture are not going to change that. I am a reader of commentaries. I read them all every time I prepare for a message. But at the same time, as I read them, I keep this in my head. This is men talking. Are they in consensus about the Word of God? And that's what I look for. Often in something, I will find that they fly off in a million different directions. And the reason they do that is because, well, it's their bend. But it seems like when they all come together on something in a consensus, they are one in heart and in mind with what the scripture's saying there, and I take that to heart. And most of the time, matter of fact, all of the time, it agrees with what the Holy Spirit has already showed me about that passage as well. We went over anger in verse 25 of Matthew 5. We went over adultery in verse 27. We went over divorce in verse 31. We went over swearing to God in verse 33. We went over revenge, retaliation, and a buzzword for today, my rights. You know what? As a Christian, I have no rights. Outside of the liberty he gives me here. I am bound to this book. I am bound to the Word of God. Now, I don't always choose to do it. I don't. There are times where I exercise my right as a member of the human race. And when I do that is when I get myself in a pile of trouble. When I stick to the Word of God wholeheartedly, listen to what Christ says. Because after all, he said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. Yes. And my commandments are not grievous. Yet at times I find in my life that they are. And when they become grievous, it is because I have become carnal. I have gone back to the flesh. I have put faith and trust in the flesh, and I have put my decisions in the flesh. That's when they become grievous. They're not grievous if I'm not in the flesh. Hey, when I'm following a Subaru through town at 10 mile an hour under the speed limit, do I get in the flesh? Yes, I do. Is that Christ-like? No, it's not. No, it's not. And I have to adjust. I go around town as much as possible. Once he finishes the revenge, the retaliation, and the rights, and these are all, he's analyzing the religion of the day, the Pharisee, he's analyzing their interpretation of Scripture. What they, so many people, you ask me, well, this is the way I see this. I'll be frank with you. I don't care how you see it. What does it say? And I have to do that to myself as well at times. Because there are times where I'm reading it where I want to see what I want to see. And I can't see it. And you know what I have to do? I have to accept it. I have to do this. I have to yield. We are taught in a society today, you don't yield. You don't yield. And my thing is, when it comes to the Word of God, we must. We must yield. We must, if the world is to become new creatures. I'm a visual learner as well, Shane. I didn't read a book on how to make e-bike batteries. You know what I did? I watched 4 or 5 videos. And then you know what I did? I made a battery. And it works. And it works good. I'm a visual learner too. And you know what? The world is a visual learner. You know what they don't have? They don't have anything authentic to look at. They don't have anything authentic to look at. Or they're looking at a bunch of Christians who are so carnal, it's like, they ain't no different than us. They ain't no different than us. Why do I want that? Why do I need that? They need that visual learning. Look, we wouldn't have tracks out there if I didn't think they were a tool and have an effect. Okay? That ain't visual learning. Visual learning is me. How do I act? What do I do? How do I talk? How do I respond? How do I give? And I'm not talking about them plates. No. They want to see something. They want to see something. Shane saw something in his dad, and I saw something in mine. And I didn't get saved till I was 37 years old. I wish I would have gotten saved when I was Shane's age. A lot of years of regrets. A lot of memories that will never leave. A lot of reaping what I sowed. And then the last thing he lands on. I like firsts and lasts. In the list of interpretations, first it was anger. And then the last thing he lists here is, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. My flesh says, yeah, yeah. That's what my flesh says. I'm with the Pharisees on this one. Here's the thing. Nowhere is that written in the Bible. Not in the old dispensation, not in the Old Testament, and not in the New. Nowhere is that written in the Bible. So where did that come from? Where did this scripture that Jesus quotes come from? It came from men. It came from the minds of men, and particularly it came from the religious community of that day. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Matthew 5:43. And I'll just read the rest of it. But I say unto you, the living word of God now speaks. And what he's going to do is, he's going to correct a wrong with religion. He's going to correct a wrong with religion. Particularly the religion of that day. And who was he dealing with that day? He was directly at this point in time, talking to the Pharisees. Because they were the people, just like Shane said, visual learners, they were the people that the people looked at to get their spiritual marching orders from. What's America getting today? I'll tell you what they're getting visually. They're getting black walls, black ceilings, laser lights, and rock bands on the platform of their churches. I can get that at the Meriwether Post. Right? I can get that at the arena somewhere. That ain't church. That ain't church.
I have a family member that's currently going to, I'm just going to call it out, I don't care, because I read their doctrinal statement and it is literal heresy. But he's going to this thing called the Freedom Church. There are multiple campuses all around. The guy, I think, is in some other state that's actually the pastor. So you go to a big building and you watch a screen. You watch a screen. And it's nothing more than what you would get at Meriwether Post.
And the flesh says, hey man, that's what I want. But that's not truth. And that's not worship. And that's not how God wants it.
And I don't want to keep going to that because I got to get to this subject. But you know why I'm struggling and getting to this last part of what Jesus is talking about? Because this is my bane. You know what a bane is?
It's your demon. It's that thing. It's one of your besetting sins. And when he gets to this point right here, he says, he finishes up and he pushes a spear right through the hearts of the Pharisees. Because at this point in time in Christ's ministry, they hated him enough to kill him.
They hated him enough to kill him. Why?
Because he told them the truth. And here at the very end, he says, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Now here's why I know what he's saying right here is directly pointed at the religious leaders, the Pharisees, is because he says, do not even the publicans the same? How do I know that? Well, I know that because I know the Pharisees hated them with a hatred that is beyond recognition. They believed that they weren't Jews anymore. They probably would have done funerals for them as they became a publican. They hated them. Simply because they were tax collectors that worked for Rome. That worked for Rome. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? In other words, hey, the publicans take care of each other. And so do the Pharisees. So do the Pharisees. There are four types of love. Well, there's not four types of love. We have one word for love. Here we go back to the English language again. We have one word for love. In the Greek language, there are actually four. The first one is agape. That's the noun. The second one is agapeo. That is the verb. Same word, mean the same thing. That word, agape, that word for love, agape, means selfless, self-sacrificing, associated with divine love or the love of God. Freely given without expectation of a return. Why do we do what we do, Christian? If we exhibit love with an expectation of getting a return, we do not love the person with this type of love. This is God's love. And I'll show you with a few passages of Scripture soon. Well, maybe next Sunday. I don't know. We'll see if we get there. What that means. Then there's eros. That is a romantic love. Okay? Then there's philia. That is a deep friendship or a love based on shared values, loyalty, and companionship. And on the beach that day, that is the word Peter kept answering Christ with when Christ was trying to see if what he felt in his heart was agape, which is self-sacrificial love, because what had Peter done? He'd gone back fishing. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. No, I'm going to do what I want to do. See, self-sacrificing means I'm going to do something that God has instructed me to do, even though my flesh, my old nature, don't want to do it. And after 20 years in law enforcement, this is one of my battles. This is one of my battles. And this study is tearing me apart. Because you know what? I have no problem loving you. If you love them that love you, what reward have you? I have no problem loving you. But I got a real problem loving that Subaru in front of me. I'm just confessing. That's wrong, okay? I'm not right in that. I'm wrong. And there's more to that. It goes beyond just the Subaru. Trust me. Because Christ died for that individual. As a matter of fact, Christ died for the men he's preaching this message to, the Pharisees, 2 years from this point. He will go to the cross for the men who are standing there spitting at him. I got to ask myself, where am I with that? Where am I with that? Where am I? But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And then he gives an example. He says, look, the sun comes up on God-haters just like it does on me. The rain comes down on God-haters just like it does on me. Yet God doesn't stop it from falling on them or coming up on them. I can't understand that. But I should be able to understand it because they have the Holy Spirit living inside of me. And if I can't understand it or I am not capable of doing it, then I've got a problem. I've become carnal. I've let the world creep in and give me their hateful attitude. And I don't want it. I don't want it. And don't take from this verse that it tells us to be pacifists. If you attack my family, you're going to get what's coming to you, especially if I'm there and capable of defending my family. It's not what it's talking about. Jesus even taught. Look, the disciples said, should we buy a sword? And he said, how many do you got? He said, we got two. And he said, that's enough. That's self-defense, not a war. I'm not going after them, but I am to defend my family. He's talking about these assaults and affronts that come at us and will come at us if we are truly something that someone can visually learn off of. Because some people will visually learn off of us and others will be repulsed by it. Jesus said, if a man lives godly in Christ Jesus or a woman, he what? What's the next word? Shall suffer persecution. And he mentions that here in this verse because he goes through his entire ministry experiencing this. Yet not once. Do you know he was angry with the Pharisees in the synagogue that day? Angry when he said, reach out your hand and healed the man's hand. He looked on them with anger. He was angry. But the men he was angry with, 2 years later, he would die for. That is a righteous anger that I don't fully understand. Because honestly, in my human condition, I don't think I'm capable of it. But I have the Holy Spirit, so I should be capable of it. It's just that I don't yield to Him. I don't yield to Him. The Spirit in this country right now would have us tearing ourselves apart. And the only people that I believe can keep that fabric from tearing down the center are true biblical believers if we put this into practice. But it ain't easy. It's not easy. And I'm trying to look and see what to cut out because I got so much here and I don't have any time. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 19. I'm going to read this to you and then we're going to jump up to another book of the Bible. Now, let me just say before I read this, how do I word this? The narrative can be flipped. The narrative can be flipped in and of this fact. That we can say that to demonstrate this principle, we must have a spirit of tolerance. Okay? That is the narrative that has been flipped in religion today. Tolerance. Nowhere does the Bible teach tolerance for sin. But it doesn't call me to take physical action against it. I have one recourse. Preach truth in opposition to it. And love the person and hate the sin. See, my flesh wants to combine those. It does it very effectively. My flesh wants to couple those two things together and make them inseparable. My mind does it, and my heart just follows right along. Yep, can't separate the sin from the sinner. If that was the case, then Jesus didn't die for the Pharisees because they were still spitting on him while he was hanging on that cross. Does that make sense? Was he able to separate the sin from the sinner? He was. But that doesn't mean I'm going to have a drag queen teach our Sunday school class. Does that make sense? That's not happening. That's not happening. Not happening.
where my toleration ends. There's where I separate. New Testament teaches it. You know, the Christian life's, it ain't easy, is it? I mean, if you really dig into the scripture, we've got to keep close accounts with God. We've got to keep up with what He's teaching us. And we have to yield constantly to what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us to do, particularly in the time that God has given us to live in. And we have to be discerning about where that line of separation is. Where is that toleration? Where does it end? Well, everything begins and ends with this.
Right here. The Word of God. It all starts and stops right here. It all begins and ends right here. And when it comes to this thing of love, this is no new teaching. Jesus isn't doing something radical here. He didn't just change everything that Moses and the law had established. As a matter of fact, in Leviticus chapter 19, look at verse 18. Thou shalt, what? Let's go back. I'm just looking at context going, oh man, don't go there. 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. You know what? That takes it away from action and puts it inside. I can't even think it. If I think it, it instantly goes to my heart, and the heart says, well, act on it or not. But see, I've already thought on it. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge. We already covered that. Nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And God doesn't finish that verse by saying, and hate your enemy. Who added that? The religious leaders of 400 years of time back then added that last part of that. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's not what it says here. And this goes all the way back to Leviticus. This goes back to Moses and the law. Turn to 1 John. 1 John. The world is going to be a visual learner, and they look at the average Baptist church today, particularly if you go up to central Pennsylvania. What is the world going to see? What's the world going to see? See, we got to get this right before we get the other right. And this right is 1 John. 1 John is an epistle, first and foremost. You don't have to worry about the pronouns here. It is addressed to, talking to, schooling believers. Brothers and sisters in Christ, and the Greek bears that out. Every time you see the word brother here, that is what it is talking about. It is not talking about a neighbor. It is talking about us. Okay? Us. And John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Man, do I have to fly. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. What is the dead ringer? You know, you put that horseshoe right on the peg. Okay? What is the dead ringer of a Christian? And hereby we do know that we know him, what? If we keep his commandments. Well, what was one of his commandments? Well, his commandment is back in Matthew chapter 5, and it's exactly the same commandment that was given in Leviticus chapter 19. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And if there's one thing I don't want to be in my life, is I don't want to be a liar. I want to speak to every man the truth. I want to say, I want to do what the Bible tells me to do and say yay, yay, and nay, nay. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself ought also to walk, even as he walked, even as Christ walked. Christ was angry at the Pharisees, then 2 years later died for them. Do I walk that way? No, there's some days that I don't. There are times in my life where I don't. And then he reminds me about it. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. Why is he saying that? We just read it in Leviticus chapter 19. This isn't something new. John's not saying something new in AD 90. Jesus didn't say something new 90 years before. This is something God has always taught us. I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which he had from the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the church? No. From the beginning. From the time God gave us his truth and his word. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. He says it again. Leviticus chapter 19. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. The Old Testament has passed away. The law has passed away. We have the grace of God. We are living in the age of grace and mercy and long suffering. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother. Now, that ain't talking about anything outside of these walls. Because brother in the Greek is us. And you can't take this book, these contexts, outside of these walls. But I'll bring the point back to Matthew chapter 5 as we close off. So here we go. Is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Do you know when I end up falling flat on my face? A lot of times in my life, when I've got ought riding in my heart and in my soul. It causes me to fall off track in other areas. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. If we get out of sorts with each other, we become spiritually blind. And when we become spiritually blind, we go right back to 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that a natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit, and he's talking to believers there. He's saying, once you get into this position, you become carnal, you start thinking like a natural man, and you go back. You don't go back positionally. You go back in your heart and mind and start thinking and talking like you did before. Been there? Do it. Guilty. And I'm not alone. I'm not alone. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Thank the Lord for that. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Look over at chapter 3. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning. Starting to get a pattern here. That we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. If the world is a visual learner and churches are tearing themselves apart, if churches are splitting constantly,
If there's a whole bunch of Baptist churches that are splits from splits from splits, what has the world seen for the last 25 to 30 years in that area of Pennsylvania? Because if we can't love each other in this way, self-sacrificially, if we can't love each other in this way, then the world wants nothing to do with this. Nothing to do with this.
Because they can get that at home. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Whew. Those are strong words. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. He died for the men that he was angry with in that synagogue that day. But also hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have needs, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him. How dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, don't look each other in the eye and say, I love you, when you have aught in your heart and don't mean it. Have I done that? Sure have. How does that
translate? Look over at verse 4, chapter 4. Let me hit these verses really quick. Verse 7,
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the substitute, for my sins. I can't understand that. I would never give my Son for any of you. I wouldn't give my Son for me. I wouldn't. But God did. God did. And he's saying, this is what you should have. This is what you should possess. I am in you through the Holy Spirit. This should be a part of our lives. And if it's not, there's something drastically wrong with us. Verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 16, And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because he is, so are we in this world. You know what I want? You know what I really want? I want boldness in the day of judgment. I don't want to stand there on judgment day with my knees knocking together. Now, I got a feeling that's going to happen anyway, because I've already messed up enough. But this is an area where we can have that boldness, where he will give us that boldness if we do this.